You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
We're going to read from three passages of Scripture. Before we prepare to do so, just a quick word up front about why I am focusing on this particular subject this morning. I mentioned, I think, way back when I first arrived here at Bridgeway that, you know, wisdom dictates that there are three topics that you don't talk about, at least early on in your ministry at a particular church. And those topics are predestination and the gift of speaking in tongues and money. Well, I've already violated the one. We talked about tongues when we talked about spiritual gifts. I haven't talked on predestination yet. That's coming. So today I'm going to violate the third one. We're going to talk about money. And the reason why is, as I've been thinking about this in the previous weeks, given all that's going on in our country, and I don't consider myself particularly old, but honestly, I can't remember in my lifetime. And I suspect that even many of you who are considerably older than I am will have to confess that you can't remember in your lifetime when our land was so obsessed and concerned about and caught up in the issue of the economy and of money. Probably not since the Great Depression have we seen so much discussion, so much debate, so much fear in people's hearts, so much panic in the church, whether it's the stock market seeming to continue to dive, or it's people worried about their 401k and their retirement accounts, or it's the price of a barrel of oil, or the good news, the price of a gallon of gas. At least there's something that we can be grateful for out of all of this. Or it's, you know, the auto industry on the brink of collapse and bailouts worth billions, if not trillions of dollars. And it just seems as if our land, if not the entire globe, is consumed with this issue. And it just seemed to me that it would be appropriate for us this morning, especially given the fact that we are in the season of Thanksgiving, to direct our attention to this particular subject and get God's perspective on it. It's interesting, I have noticed this, especially in the church and among pastors, that there are generally two postures that are taken on this particular subject. Some seem never to talk about money. They're terrified of ever bringing up the subject. Others seem never to talk about anything else. They're just obsessed with the notion, either because they want more of it for themselves, or they think that if you'll just sow a seed or give more, that God will enrich you and lead you into a life of prosperity. And I hope this morning that we can get something of the divine biblical perspective on this issue. And I hope at the end that we will come out filled all the more with gratitude for what God has done in the past, is doing now, and I trust will do in the future. And in order to do this, we're going to read several of my very favorite passages in God's Word. The first is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The rest of you, I encourage you to follow along with the insert that was in your bulletin. I want to begin reading with verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I'll point this out more in just a moment, as much as this passage is about the issue of finances and giving, would you note how remarkably God-centered it is? Just listen to David as he prays. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Now we're going to jump way forward, 1,000 years, into the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. There Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us." Now look across the page, or down further on your insert, to chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. Or excuse me, let me back up into verse 6. "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, 'He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.' He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." May the Lord add his richest blessing to this incredible teaching in his word. Let's pray and praise our blessed Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you. We join with David. We give you praise for all the blessings that you have caused to abundantly flow to us. Lord, we ask what David did. Who are we that we should be privileged in this way to be able to give so abundantly? Lord, thank you that you have reached down into the lives and the hearts of broken, sinful, wayward, struggling people, and you have given abundantly. It is not that we have given abundantly. You have given abundantly, and we thank you. Lord, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word this morning. Give us a greater understanding, a deeper appreciation of all that you have done for us and are doing. You are an abundantly good, giving God. And we thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think that all of us this morning would testify that nothing is more upbuilding to our faith and encouraging to our souls than to see God manifest his power in very unique, often supernatural ways. There's just something about seeing somebody get healed or watching somebody for whom you've prayed for years come to faith in Jesus, or perhaps you receive a prophetic word. It's those sorts of events that cause you to stop and say, there really is a God, and He is awesome. Well, as strange as it may sound to you initially, I am convinced that there is no greater platform on which God makes Himself known than in the arena of finances and money and giving. It provides God with this incredible opportunity to show His goodness and His generosity toward broken, weak people like you and me. But sadly, so many Christians come to this issue with an absolutely warped point of view. They come thinking that it's all about us giving things to God that He needs to accomplish His work. As if God is somehow constantly running low on His supply and we shore up His depleted bank account. Failing to remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, because He gives life and breath and everything to all mankind. In fact, I hope that this causes you to be deliriously happy when I say that your God is not fundamentally about making demands. He is fundamentally about meeting needs. Our relationship with God is not one in which we envision Him as making demands of us and we have to work hard and scratch up whatever we can provide to give so that He can carry on the work of His kingdom. God is first and fundamentally about glorifying Himself by abundantly and effusively pouring out His blessings on weak, needy people like you and me. That ought to be good news. There is no better portrayal of this principle than what we find in these passages we've read this morning. I want you to look with me, first of all, at this incredible prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29. You need to understand a little bit about the background. I don't have it, it would have been front and back on your insert if I'd put the whole chapter in. But previously in chapter 29, there is described for us the, without question, most remarkable building program and fundraising effort in the history of mankind. I actually at one time did a calculation of all of this reference, for example, to 10,000 talents of silver, 10,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 talents of gold, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. And on today's market, this would far exceed the bailout that the government is proposing for our country. Hundreds of billions of dollars in the ancient equivalent, all of which was brought forward for the purpose of eventually building the temple that Solomon would see brought to its consummation. But it's important, if you're going to understand what is going on here, that you look behind the scenes. You know, if you and I had been present watching this massive fundraising program, all these people bringing all of this wealth into the house of God, and we would have just looked and said, wow, this is just remarkable. I mean, we need to recognize some folks here. We need to acknowledge our biggest donors. You would miss the point of the story. That's why it is so incredible that God the Holy Spirit has, as it were, pulled back the curtain and allowed us to listen in on David's prayer, because in David's prayer we see what is really going on. And it's the operation of the grace and the abundance of our God. So here is David. And again, you don't have this in front of you. He says, for example, in verses 2 and 3, with all my ability and in all my delight, we have made provision for you and your house, O God. Again, in verse 9, it says, with a whole heart, your people have supplied this abundant overflow of gold and silver and bronze. And yet, as I said, we need to listen closely to what David says is really at work. Again, this is such a full passage, I can't even begin to scratch the surface. There are in David's prayer 12 declarations about God. We're only going to look at two or three of them. But I want you to notice them very carefully. Notice, first of all, in verse 10, that the very first thing David does is to bless God. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. That's not typically what would happen today in a fundraising program. I don't know if you've ever been in churches. I have, I must confess, unfortunately. When they've had all the big donors stand up, and they said, you know, because you gave a certain amount of money, we're going to inscribe your name on a memorial brick, and we're going to place it at the foundation of the new building. It's not what David does. He immediately turns his attention to God. Let me skip down to verse 11. This is actually the sixth of these declarations. Notice what he says. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Did you hear that? All these talents of gold, these massive piles of silver, it's all yours, God. Are you beginning to see that giving is all about God? 2 weeks ago, I talked about our outward focus as a church, our missional emphasis. And I started out by telling you how very clearly it is in Scripture that our outward missional evangelistic focus is about God and only secondarily about us. It's about magnifying the glory of God's saving grace in Christ. And here David starts out and he says, Lord, this is all about you. Why? Because all of this comes from you. It's yours. We are but trustees. We are but stewards of this incredible outpouring of God's abundance. Look down at verse 12. He says much the same thing again. Both riches and honor come from you. Again, from a purely human perspective, if you had been there on that day, you would have said, my goodness. You look up at somebody bringing in an armload of their wealth. And you said, what ingenuity, what entrepreneurial insights this person has. What incredible commitment that they've worked so hard to amass this wealth that they're now giving to God. David says, it's yours, Lord. It's always been yours. Yes, people made shrewd business decisions. Maybe some sold a piece of property at an incredible profit. Others invested in other ways. But David says, when it all comes down in the final analysis, Lord, it's all yours. In fact, in verse 12, he makes it even more explicit. He says, in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. God owns it. God empowers us. Whatever skill you have, whatever insights you've gained in business, whatever opportunities and capacity the Lord has blessed you with to enable you to amass whatever it is that you own, it all came from Him. He owns it all. He owns your cars, your house, your computers. He owns your jewelry, your bank accounts. He owns your kidneys and your spleen and your eyes and your heart and your soul and your spirit and the chair in which you're sitting and the clothes that you're wearing. It all comes from Him. That's why it's always, always, always about God. Look at verse 14, another one of these declarations. It comes in the form of a question. He says, but who am I? Who is this people that we should be able to offer you anything, that we should be able to give anything, much less this incredible offering we have taken? Notice, for all things come from you, and of your own hand we have given you. David says, there's nothing about us that singles us out as unique and special or that has equipped us to be able to engage in this incredible fundraising program. Lord, we're just sinners. We're just lost, selfish, weak, broken people who probably think we'd like to keep back a little bit and we shouldn't have given as much as we did. All of it has come from you. And then notice this statement in verse 14. I hope you're looking at this. This is absolutely incredible. It's one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture about giving. Listen to how the ESV translates this. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Now, I like the ESV. That's what I preach from. But the New American Standard is actually better here. The New American Standard renders this, from thy hand we have given you. Now, try to think in pictures for a moment. When we gather together corporately and we give to the work of God, do you see in your mind's eye this massive, you kind of close your eyes, this massive hand coming out of the clouds, open and empty, waiting for you and me to bring our offerings and our gifts so that God can have? I hope you don't. What you ought to see is this massive hand coming out of heaven, breaking through the clouds, overflowing in wealth and gifts and goodness to us. Do you hear what David says? From thy hand we have given to you. Not to your hand we have given to you. From your hand we have given to you. What an incredible image. His point is, Lord, it's just a reflex. It's just, you know, you supply bountifully and we in reflex, in the abundance of your grace, give what you have already given to us. What an image that David portrays. And then notice, finally, in verse 18, how he prays, Lord, you have initiated this giving in our hearts. Would you now sustain and preserve it? You know, we have this idea that God's work in us is simply to make it possible for us to have good jobs and to earn an income, and then we can save and invest and get good return on our money. He does that. But he does more than that. He also gives us the very willingness in our hearts to give. Do you notice how he says that in verse 18? Look at it again. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. What purposes and thoughts? To give abundantly. To recognize that it's from your hand that we have given to you. Sustain it, Lord. Preserve it. Because our tendency is to pat ourselves on the back and think, aren't we generous? Aren't we good? Lord, sustain in us what you have birthed in our souls, namely the recognition that giving is all about God. God is always the benefactor. You and I are always the beneficiaries. He is always the philanthropist. We are always the recipients. If you ever reverse that, you will have a distorted, warped view of money and finances, which sadly and tragically is precisely what dominates in so much of the church, in the Western world in particular. Now, let's move 1,000 years ahead in history. Let's go to Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The good news about moving 1,000 years forward is the principles are the same. Nothing has changed. Here Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is issuing an appeal to the Corinthians to help support the saints in Jerusalem. Now let me give you the background to this. You need to understand, Paul doesn't get a dime or a shekel or a denarius, depending on where you are in history, from the money that the Corinthians raise. So when he issues this appeal, it's not for himself. He refused to take a penny from the Corinthians. In fact, that's why the false teachers in Corinth accused Paul of being a false apostle. They said, this guy's not for real. If he were, he'd know the worth of his ministry and he'd accept a paycheck from you. And they tried to undermine his authority on that basis. Paul didn't take a dime from these folks. Worked on his own so that he would not be dependent on them, and that they would know he's not in the ministry for the money. So what is he doing here? He's asking them to renew their commitment to help the saints in Jerusalem. Poverty had struck Jerusalem. A variety of reasons had resulted in incredible hardship. The Corinthians had told Paul, yeah, we'd like to help. We'd like to take up an offering for our brothers and sisters there. And then for whatever reason, they had backed off. So Paul now appeals to the example of the Macedonians, that is the Christians in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and Berea. He says, I want you to look at what they did, and hopefully it will spur you on and stimulate you to renew your commitment to help these impoverished saints. So he says, in verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave not only according to their means, but beyond their means of their own accord. Did you notice what is happening here? Same as in Chronicles. It was the grace of God that was given among the churches at Macedonia. It was the abundant overflow of God in giving to them that accounts for their giving to the saints in Jerusalem. Now I want to be real honest with you all this morning. I am so utterly convicted and rebuked by this passage. I almost don't have words for it. Because I will tell you right up front, I am not like the Macedonians. That's not how I respond to the situation in which they found themselves. I read this passage and I shake my head and think, what has happened that I should be so consumed with my own selfish needs? I have never known poverty. My parents have told me at times that when I was very young, there was hardly money to buy food to put on the table. I was oblivious to that. I thought we had everything. I had toys under the tree for Christmas. And as hard as it is on some of you here this morning, you have never known poverty. And I'm simply saying that in comparison with about half of the people on the face of the earth who probably won't have food today and might not have any for the rest of the week, much less a place to live or clothes on their back. I've never known the kind of affliction that the Macedonians have known. Whatever suffering or hardship I have had, it pales in comparison to what these people were enduring. In fact, I confess that I have used affliction and hardship as an excuse not to give to others. Haven't you ever found that happening in your soul? When times are really rough, and you just kind of cave in upon yourself and self-pity begins to generate in your spirit. And just begin to feel sorry for yourself. And then self-pity turns to envy as you think about how others have so much more. And envy eventually gives way to bitterness toward God that He hadn't stepped in and done something for you that you expected Him to do. The sort of troubles that plagued the Macedonians tends to produce in us here in the West a sense of entitlement. It's like it's our right as the children of God to have more. And it's our right not to suffer or be in affliction. And yet, notice what happened to these people. Did you read this? Look at it carefully. In a severe test of affliction, not because God delivered them from a severe test of affliction and prospered them. No, in a severe test of affliction, and in extreme poverty, not in prosperity, what happened? Their joy overflowed in generosity. I don't get it. That is so contrary to human nature. The very people who, at least to my way of self-indulgent and selfish, sinful thinking, ought themselves to have been the recipients of the generosity of others, are the donors. This just makes no sense. You know, when I'm in need, I presumptuously expect others to jump to my aid, not the Macedonians. That's what makes Paul's citing of them here so profoundly painful, but in a good way, in a redemptive and sanctifying way. You know, something had happened in their hearts. Something really unique had gone on in the lives of these people. It's as if something had interrupted the natural inclination and flow of their self-absorbed souls. You know, we have this natural inclination, don't we, to be so consumed by our own need and our own comfort. And it's as if something sovereign and supernatural interrupted that and didn't simply divert it in their hearts. It reversed it. It turned their values upside down, their priorities inside out, and utterly and radically changed their behavior. What was it? It's right there in the verse. Look at it again. It's in verse 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. There it is. Their joy in something other than money had enabled them, in the midst of affliction and extreme poverty, to give to those who were in need. This is just mind-boggling. The grace of God had come down to the Macedonians, had awakened and sustained in them a joy that liberated their hearts from selfish dependence on what they had formerly believed only money could buy. Now, if you're real cynical and real suspicious, you might be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute. How do we know that God didn't strike a private deal with the Macedonians? You know, behind the scenes, he comes to them and says, hey, folks, if you'll give in the midst of your poverty and affliction, I promise I'll get you out of the mess you're in, and I'll heal you, and I'll prosper you, and I'll make everything work turn out just rosy and hunky-dory. That's the very opposite of what this passage is saying. The whole point that Paul is making is not that financial blessing had resulted in joy, but that their joy in something else had resulted in a financial blessing for others. What was it? Had Macedonia suddenly experienced a bull market? You know, some of the people there discovered oil and gas on their property. Some of them got a real good inheritance. Maybe they got a great tax refund. No. So what is it that accounts for this joy that would run across the grain and utterly contrary to every human instinct of self-preservation so that they gave generously? I can only conclude from the rest of God's word that grace had drawn them to the well of eternal life, and that they had drunk deeply in all that God is for them in Jesus. You see, money had made its promises to the Macedonians, just as it does to us. You know, that's the power of money. It comes to you and me, and it makes promises. It says, I can buy you happiness that God can't even begin to dream of. I can give you comfort and joy. I can deliver you from anxiety and inconvenience if you'll only trust in me and devote yourself to amassing and hoarding me. The Macedonians said no. They refused to believe the lie. By the way, do you realize that that philosophy undergirds virtually every commercial advertisement you ever see on television or hear on the radio? It's the lie that money can do for you, and goodies that money can buy can do for you what God can't. The Macedonians said no. And it wasn't because they had a masochistic spirit or because they had embraced a poverty spirit. It's because grace had opened their eyes to the splendor of Jesus. Grace had imparted a taste for the sweetness of the Son of God, the alluring aroma of money and safety and comfort was replaced by the superior fragrance of knowing Jesus. Some of you reading this, hearing me say these words this morning, may be suffering something similar to what the Macedonians did. And our tendency again is to think, well, I guess God is mad at me again. I guess this is just a manifestation of his displeasure. I can't make ends meet. We think the more the affliction, must be the less the grace. If you'd said that to the Macedonians, they wouldn't have been able to understand a syllable that you just spoke. They said, no. Financial lack and the affliction it brings is not necessarily a sign of divine displeasure. In fact, it may well be a divinely orchestrated platform for the disposal and dispersal of extraordinary mercy to broken people like you and me so we can be generous to others. Now, if that isn't a radical way of thinking about finances, I don't know what is. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. But by the way, before I go any further, I want to make sure we understand this. Because I used the image a moment ago from David's language of, you know, from God's hand we have given thee. Do you see the spiritual dynamic that is operative here? Please, please note this. Typically what you and I envision is that money comes in, joy rises up, and then we keep it for ourselves. Isn't that how it works? Money comes in, joy rises up, and then we cushion our lives. Look what happened in Macedonia. Grace comes down, joy rises up, and generosity spills out on others. It's a totally different dynamic. It's not that money comes in, joy rises up, and then we hold on to it. It's grace comes down that results in joy rising up, and generosity spills out on others. And the amazing thing about these people, they didn't give out of greed. They didn't give thinking, oh, if we'll just give, God will multiply our seed in sowing, and we'll get a hundredfold return. That's not in their minds. They didn't give because Paul held an apostolic gun to their head. They didn't give because they were under pressure or because they were threatened. In fact, did you notice what he said in verse 4? They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I don't doubt for a moment this is precisely what must have happened, if I can use modern language. Paul is preaching to the Macedonians, and he's telling them about the situation in Jerusalem. He's talking about the grace of God in Christ. And then he closes in prayer and he dismisses them. And suddenly voices come out from the back of the auditorium. No, Paul! Wait! Paul, no, you can't do that. I beg your pardon. I'm an apostle. I can close the meeting when I want to. No, Paul. You got to pass the plate. We want to give to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Paul said, no, I would never ask you Macedonians to give. If anything, I should be asking other churches to give to you. They said, no, Paul, please, we beg you, we plead with you. Grant us the favor of participating in this relief effort. So many people beg to get money. The Macedonians beg to give it. What a stunning reversal. Let me conclude with this. Look at chapter 9 very quickly. I just want to point out one thing. I'm not going to spend time on this remarkable statement that God loves a cheerful giver, which, by the way, tells you about how God feels when we give grudgingly. But I'll just let you think about that. I want you to notice the purpose for God's abundant generosity toward us. And this is where the whole prosperity gospel in America is flushed right down the toilet. Can I be graphic? And by the way, let me say this right up front. Let's stop calling it prosperity gospel. That's a contradiction in terms. It's not a gospel. The prosperity message that is preached is not good news. That's not the gospel. The cross of Christ is the gospel. You want to know why God blesses us the way He does? Look at what He says here. There are three statements that He makes it explicitly clear. The first one is in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, and by the way, the grace that abounds to us, He's talking about financial blessing here, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, here's the purpose, so that you may abound in every good work. What kind of good work does He mean? He's talking about the good work of generosity and helping those who are in need. Why does God cause you to abound and to have all sufficiency in all things at all times? It's so that you can continue to give. Look at verse 10, second statement. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. And most Christians put a period right there. And that's where the prosperity gospel comes from. They don't read the rest of the verse. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Why does God multiply our seed? Why does God give? So that we can give, not get, not so that we can hoard or amass, but so that we can be a conduit of God's generosity to those who are most in need. And then He says it a third time in verse 11. He says, you will be enriched in every way, period. Is that how you read your Bible? You will be enriched in every way. Wow, there it is. I'm going to go to a church that believes that. No, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So it's obvious that personal wealth is here viewed not as an end in itself. We aren't to see it as somehow so that we can build a reservoir of wealth. But rather, it's a means to a higher and yet more ultimate goal, namely the blessing of others who are in need. Why? So that God will be thanked and He will be praised and glorified. It's ultimately all about God. God is the one who gives. From your hand, Lord, from your hand we have given to you. Why? So that others can be blessed, so that they in turn will then thank you for the abundant overflow of your goodness, manifest through people who in the midst of severe affliction and extreme poverty are so filled with joy at what they have in Jesus that they beg for the opportunity, even though they really don't have much to give in terms of solid dollar amounts. They beg for the privilege, the favor. In fact, it doesn't show up in your Bible. It literally says they beg for the grace of participating in the giving to the saints in need. We're at the end of Thanksgiving week, and I hope the beginning of a year-long commitment to gratitude to God for the abundant overflow of His goodness to us in Christ. Why? So that we, regardless of the circumstance of life, can be generous to those in need, so that there will be a chorus, an echo, a reverberation among the people of God of gratitude to Him, so that He gets the praise. Giving begins with God who owns it all. Giving is sustained by God who preserves us, preserves it in our hearts. Giving is energized by the grace that He supplies us in Jesus. And giving ultimately redounds to thanksgiving. Let's stand together. We're going to close this morning, not with worship or ministry time, but with just an expression of gratitude to the Lord. I just want you to take a moment in silence and just reflect before we dismiss on the magnitude of God's blessing. I know that comes hard for some, and I understand that. And you may be identifying here with the affliction of the Macedonians and their extreme poverty, but not yet with their joy and their generosity. And I understand that. But I just encourage you to take a moment and reflect upon the mercy of God's magnanimous, abundant, overflowing, effusive gift to us. Not just of wealth, but most of all, of His Son. Would you just close your eyes and listen once more? Blessed are You, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Yours, O Lord, is the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Riches and honor and position and power and fame come from You. You rule over all. In Your hand are power and might. In Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank You, our God, and praise Your glorious name. Father, however great or small is our wealth in human terms, as a people, as individuals, as families, we say today, it's all Yours. It's all Yours. Lord, I thank You for what You have given to Bridgeway Church these past 15 years, how You have blessed with people and resources and commitment and service. And you have provided this building that we are able to gather in. You provide homes in which our house churches can meet. You provide the money necessary to sustain the work that you've called us to in this community, to reach this city for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for what you have bestowed. Thank you, Lord, individually for what you have given each of us. Keep us mindful, Lord, that though the affliction may be intense and the poverty may be extreme, it doesn't mean your grace is absent. Keep us mindful, Lord. Draw us to the well of life. Let us drink deeply from all that you are for us in Jesus. Let us smell the fragrance of who he is. Let us taste the sweetness of salvation and life in him and hope eternal. And may, as we think about the grace that has come down and the joy that has risen up, let the generosity flow out. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.